Good morning. So glad to be here. It's always an encouragement when we have guests with us to worship God. As always, if there's any questions that you have about anything that's said or done here, we would encourage you to make that question known, and we will try to see what it is the Bible really has to say about whatever issue that is. We've been studying the idea of pursuing unity through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I busted out the ESV, putting aside my normal New King James again. I think this helps us with some of the language a little bit. But back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, we read, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." And so, while I'm not suggesting that we have division here at Danville, what I am suggesting is we can always pursue more unity. We can always be more unified tomorrow than we are today. And so that's our goal. By going through the instructions that Paul and the Holy Spirit gave to the church at Corinth, my goal is that we as a body of Christ here in Danville can find more unity through applying these same lessons. Over in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 16 says that you are God's temple. And that's speaking to individuals, right? We as individuals are the temple of God. Over in chapter 6, verse 19 through 20, it says that as his temple, you are to glorify God in your body. You as an individual have the task of glorifying God. And part of the way we do that, as Paul writes about, is by growing and maturing and achieving or aspiring to be pure in our lives, in our living. Chapters 5 through 7, as we went through those specifically talk about glorifying God in our relationships, in every relationship that we might have as we live here on this earth. In chapter 7, verse 35, Paul says that the reason for all this relationship advice is in order to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And so our primary relationship, as Brother Rodney is teaching us on Wednesday nights, is that relationship we have with God, being wholly devoted, as we're talking about this year, wholly devoted to the Lord. And so we need to view our relationships in a way consistent with that effort, with that devotion to God first and foremost. And so as we continue today and throughout 1 Corinthians, if we're pursuing unity, that unity is amongst people, right? It's within our relationships. And so he doesn't really get away from the idea of healthy relationships, that the relational aspect of things continues to carry out throughout the rest of 1 Corinthians. And so this morning's lesson is about pursuing unity through selfless love. Pursuing unity through selfless love. We're actually going to cover 3 chapters today. We're not covering it verse by verse, as has been the case so far. But we're going to go through the key ideas in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Let's start reading 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's go with the first 3 verses to get started. "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God." And so right off of that, we start with this distinction between love and knowledge. Both are good, but knowledge has the ability to produce pride, right? We become puffed up in our knowledge, thinking we become wise. That was a big issue in Corinth, and Paul wrote a lot about that. People that thought they were wise in the first 3 or 4 chapters. And so, yeah, knowledge is good, but love is what builds up. Love is what edifies more so than just knowledge. Love helps you edify others, and it also helps you yourself become edified and built up as well. And so as we talk about love today, we're talking about both love for your brother, love for your neighbor, of course, but also your love for God. These things go hand in hand, of course. And so as we read on, as he already addressed in the very first verse there, Paul writes about the knowledge of idols and food sacrificed to idols. And he said, we know that these so-called idols are nothing. right? They're carved images. They're wood, they're stone, they're whatever. They're not real. And so if the idols themselves are not real, then the meat that is sacrificed to an idol is just meat, right? That's all it is. It's just meat. It's not anything special. We'll read a few more verses, and then we're going to highlight a really important principle that we're going to carry throughout the lesson today. 4 through 7, 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 7. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, lowercase g, right, and many lords, yet for us, there's one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So we'll get to that principle in just a minute. But first, I have some good news. Yes, we're talking a lot about idol worship and meat offered to idols. That's not the good news. The good news is I'm not really concerned that you leave here this morning knowing all the ins and outs on idol worship and when it's okay to eat meat and when it's not okay to eat meat, right? That's not as big of a deal for us today. But in writing about this issue, in dealing with this issue that was very pressing for the Christians at Corinth 2,000 years ago, Paul establishes some principles that we're able to apply in several ways in our walk with Christ today. And so that's what we're going to be looking at in this effort to pursue unity through selfless love. All right, so this thing we have to know before we can go any farther is you can be right and still be wrong. You can be right and still be wrong. Again, meat sacrificed to idols, this may not be an issue for us today. The principles still very much apply to us. My understanding of Corinth at this time is basically all the meat. If you went to the local meat market, all the meat that was sold there was previously used as an idol sacrifice. It was sacrificed to some god previously, and then it was brought to the market to be sold. Paul says we know these gods, these lowercase g gods, are not real. And so we know that meat is just meat. And so if you go to the market, you buy that meat, you take it home and cook it for dinner, you're not participating in idol worship in doing that. However, in verse 7, that's a really big however, not everybody understands this. Some people's conscience is affected differently. And so you know that meat is just meat, and you're absolutely right about that. But what Paul is saying is even though you know that, you still have to be considerate of others who don't share that knowledge. And so even though you know you're right, if your knowledge leads to prideful behavior, and you do something that is inconsiderate of your brother, then you are still guilty of sin because you're not displaying selfless love. You're being selfish instead of selfless. And so for a Christian, you need to act not just based on what you know is right. Right? The facts don't change. That's true. But you also need to act in a way that demonstrates selfless love for your neighbor and for your brother in Christ. And so there are times when you can be right technically about something, but your application, your use of that knowledge is done in a way that's selfish and therefore sinful. And so from there, we have four other points we'll look at. The first one kind of clarifies this principle of you can be right but still be wrong. But then we have a few other principles to help guide us in our efforts to pursue love through selfless, pursue unity through selfless love. One, don't make your brother stumble. Don't make your brother stumble. Read the rest of chapter 8 with me. This is a big part of why you can be right, but still be wrong. Chapter 8, verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, Will he not be encouraged? And if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. First century Christians in Corinth had the right to eat meat because it's just meat. However, as verse 8 says, it's not a command for a Christian to eat meat. Right? You can't go to another place in Scripture and say, thou shalt eat meat. Right? That command's not there. And so, you're free to eat meat, you're free to be vegetarian or vegan or whatever you want to be, but your diet, regardless of your choice, is not a salvation issue. God doesn't care what your diet is, right? It's not a salvation issue. But if exercising this right of yours as a Christian would be a stumbling block to another person, especially another Christian, and possibly encourage someone to sin, then guess what? You would be wrong to exercise that right of yours. I will add here, verse 10 does not give a Christian the right to eat meat in an idol's temple. We'll dig into that a little bit more when we get to chapter 10. That becomes more clear. Paul is kind of expressing dialogue in here. He's kind of giving what he has to say, what God has to say, and what the Corinthians have to say, and going back and forth in there. But he's not saying that's okay. I think there's a little bit of sarcasm even in there. Yes, meat is meat. However, eating meat in an idol's temple is taking your right to eat meat. It's taking that right to the extreme. Oh, it's just meat, so I could go in an idol's temple and eat, right? No, that's definitely wrong. The point for chapter 8 is wounding another Christian's conscience, wounding another person's conscience is sin. If it can be avoided, now we have to do what's right. We have to obey God. And if our obedience to God offends someone, that's a different issue. But if you're just being adamant about your right, if you're being selfish about certain things and offending someone when you don't have to, it says you sin against your brother. And in doing that, verse 12 says you sin against Christ. Verse 13 teaches the necessity of sacrifice. It's sacrifice. To love selflessly is to sacrifice your own desires, even, for someone else. And so Paul puts himself in this position, and he says, look, if eating meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, I'll become a vegetarian, okay? Because it's not worth risking my brother's soul so I can enjoy a steak. And I love steak as much as the next guy, right? But it's not worth tempting someone to sin. It's not worth hurting someone's conscience for me just to selflessly enjoy my rights. And so Paul says, I'll sacrifice that right. I'll give it up. It's not going to stop me from going to heaven. It's not going to stop me from walking with Christ. And so I don't need to cling to that right so adamantly. Why would he do that? Because that's love. Selfless love makes sacrifices. To refuse to sacrifice your right, to be stubborn and say, well, brother or sister so-and-so, just better get over it because the Bible doesn't say I can't do that. That's being selfish. That's being unloving. And verse 12 says you are now sinning. You can be right and still be wrong if you come at something with pride and arrogance and selfishness. You need to pursue unity through selfless love. By sacrificing your rights, if necessary, to remove any stumbling block from someone. And so this is an interesting testament about the nature of the gospel, right? The nature of the gospel, it's not just a list of laws and commands, is it? It's very much about the heart. And so you have things like eating meat right here. Is it okay? Is it not okay? Sometimes it depends. And part of walking with Christ and shaping our heart by him, having him mold us, is figuring that out and being considerate of other people and the influence we have on them. So if you're going to love others, don't cause them to stumble. Don't encourage anybody to sin by your actions, by your behavior. Furthermore, you need to do all things for the sake of the gospel. This gets us to chapter 9. And this is one of those times, again, where it really seems like Paul has changed the topic and gone on to another issue. But when you see that chapter 10 gets right back to the meat and idol issue, you realize he's not changing the topic. He's just giving us a very lengthy explanation or example, really, of how to exercise selfless love by sacrificing your rights. So we're not going to read most of chapter 9 together. I encourage you to go read it. But Paul begins writing about the way that he has sacrificed his rights. He gives the hypothetical in chapter 8:13, right, of I'd be willing to give up meat if I have to. But then in chapter 9, he gives a very real way that he's given up his rights. He starts, though, by giving the example of a soldier, a farmer, and a shepherd. He gives these three different occupations. And he says, you know, all those people, their work is different, but they all have the right to earn a living based on the job they do. They have a right to get paid for their labor. He even points to the law of Moses and how this principle is nothing new. Along the same lines, Paul says that he, as a preacher of the gospel, has the same right to earn a living from preaching the gospel as any other laborer does. Chapter 9, verse 14. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So he has a right to get paid for his preaching. However, in Corinth, Paul gives up this right. He did not receive a wage for his preaching efforts. Look at verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 9. It says, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." And so here, Paul is giving us a prime example of someone giving up a personal right, something he had every right to, scripturally. But he says, I'm giving this up. Why? So that he wouldn't be a stumbling block to any. If you go back to chapter 12, or to verse 12, 1 Corinthians 9, the end of verse 12 says, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything." Why? Rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Paul gave up his right to a paycheck in Corinth because in this situation, in this city, Paul believed the gospel would best be served if he preached for free. Okay, they had philosophers and all these guys, and some of them were in it for the money. And Paul does not want to give the impression that he's in this for the money. He wanted to give no reason for them to say that. And so he preaches for free there. Preaching the gospel should never be about the money. Ever. The end of verse 16 really needs to be the attitude of every gospel preacher. And I pray you help hold me accountable to this. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, right? It's this attitude of I have to. I don't know how to go through life without it. You see that attitude by the apostles, right? In Acts 4. Like, we can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard. So Paul makes the point, if he can sacrifice a paycheck to preach the gospel, surely you can sacrifice eating meat, right? Surely you can give that up. For Paul, this sacrificial, this selfless love was more than just a single decision here and a single decision there. This is about a lifestyle. This is a selfless lifestyle of, when it says do all things, it's about doing all things in your life for the sake of the gospel. Go back to verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23 again. "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." An example is when he had Timothy circumcised, remember, before going into a Jewish city. Did Timothy have to be circumcised? No, but it just removed a stumbling block, right? So he could be more effective in preaching to other Jews. Verse 21, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." Paul's not talking about compromising the truth. He's not talking about, I can be disobedient in this area or that area, right, for the greater good. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about giving up certain rights, right, things that aren't that big a deal. He's talking about becoming all things and trying to reach the gospel. In our cynical society, I think we can misread this and say Paul's being deceptive. You're being two-faced, Paul. You're being disingenuous. And that's really not the point at all. It's kind of the opposite. Paul's saying, this is not about me. It's not about me. And so I'm not going to rock the boat. I'm not going to upset the customs of a locality just because it's my ride, just because it's not the way I've always done it. No, if they have a custom, and that custom is fine, it's neither here nor there, then I'm going to go along with their customs. Why? Verse 23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is the key here. This is about being considerate and respectful of other people, respectful of their backgrounds, their beliefs, their experiences in life, and understanding that people come from very different backgrounds, beliefs, and experiences that we do. And so you do whatever you can do to share the gospel with that person. Too often, we just expect that everyone should have had the same upbringing that we had. We expect that everyone should have been raised with the same parents we had. They should have sat in the same pews we sat in growing up. And we treat people as if shame on them for being raised so differently, when it's not always their fault where they come from, right? It's never your fault where you come from. And so we approach people with the exact same way. You know, we talk to everybody with the same tone and the same way, assuming they come from a similar background, and that's just not very effective. When you talk with someone about anything, especially the gospel, are you trying to share the gospel? Are you trying to share the blessings of the gospel with someone, or are you trying to be right? Because remember, you can be right and still be wrong. The classic extreme example is the guy shouting in the street corner, you're going to hell if you don't obey Christ. Is he right? Technically, he's right, but he's way wrong in his approach, right? In his prideful attitude. That's sinful to have such a prideful, arrogant attitude. And so we have to be very careful. It's important to know the scriptures. That's why we study so much. We study a lot, and that's good. But again, you can be right and still be wrong. Your purpose is not to win an argument. Your purpose is to glorify God. Your purpose is to share the gospel. Sometimes that takes patience. If you win arguments but are always leaving a bad taste in someone's mouth, chances are you're not glorifying God in what you're doing. We can be right and still be a stumbling block when we fail to approach people with humility and act with selfless love. As we continue, do all you can to flee from idolatry. And so this is where Paul begins working his way back to the original point. Let's go ahead and read verses 24 through the end of chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so this image that Paul is giving here of an athlete is conveying a life of commitment. Athletes train hard and often, and they're committed to a schedule, to a workout regimen, to training, right? They're up before any others are up to get to the gym or get their laps in or whatever they're going to do. Living a life with Christ also demands commitment, doesn't it? Living a life with Christ demands commitment, and commitment requires discipline. It requires disciplining yourself. He makes the point that even the Apostle Paul, he could have lost his soul. He could have fallen away. And so he has to be disciplined in his pursuit. As we get into chapter 10, the point he's making basically is idolatry is easy. Idolatry is easy. Don't believe me? Read the Old Testament. Idolatry is easy. He gives the examples of the Israelites in Moses' day. And he won't go through that, but you know, the historical events of Exodus, you know, through Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, there it's basically a grand analogy for the Christian life, isn't it? It's a lot of metaphors and foreshadowing going on there. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. If you get down to verse 6, he says, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. Go down to verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Again, just like an athlete, you need commitment, you need discipline. Verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. When God makes that way of escape, what are you supposed to do? Flee from idolatry. Idolatry is easy. Idolatry is easy. And again, for those who attended the Sunday afternoon class this last quarter with Brother Todd, you know that. We saw all these examples of things that are, you know, seem fine and are fine to some extent, but we can make them idols in our lives if we're not careful. It's not enough to walk parallel to idolatry and just keep it at an arm's length, right? That's not the instruction here. The instruction is to flee from idolatry, to have nothing to do with it. It's not something to mess around with. This is not a game. Your faith is not a game. Idolatry is not a game. Christians are commanded to flee from idolatry. When you flee, there's no looking back at that thing, is there? Right? You think of the lion. If you're fleeing a lion, are you stopping to look? Are you trying to stay as close as you can, but safe? No, you're getting as far away as you can. It's not something that you miss or regret running from later either. The danger for Christians sometimes is we think that idolatry is not a problem. Right? It can be prideful, but we think that idolatry is not really a problem. At its very core, what is idolatry? What is it to you? At its very core, idolatry is just obeying your own desires. Look back at verse 6 again. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Desired evil. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now he's ready to bring this back to the original topic of meat sacrifice. I know you were so excited to get back to the meat and the idols, so we're finally back to the meat and the idols in verse 15, okay? Let's go ahead and read verse 15 and through 17. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so he's talking about the Lord's Supper here, making comparison with the Lord's Supper. When you eat that Lord's Supper, when we have that bread, it's just bread, right? When you drank of the fruit of the vine, it's just juice. It's grape juice, right? In fact, you can go into any grocery store around here, and you can buy the same fruit of the vine that we use this morning. And you can pour a glass tonight as you're watching, you know, whatever. You can pour a glass tomorrow morning for breakfast and drink a whole glass of that. Are you partaking of the Lord's Supper? No, because it's just juice. And in a moment like that, it's fine. But if you go to a neighbor's house, let's say, and after dinner, they get out some different cups and they pour some grape. Here, you want some grape juice? Sure. They say, all right, let's say a prayer as we observe the Lord's Supper. Time out. It's not just grape juice anymore, is it? Then that grape juice would have been a religious observance, right? And so it's just grape juice, but when we use it on the first day of the week, when we are all assembled together and we are calling back on the sacrifice that was made on our behalf as the Lord instructed us to do, as Paul instructs the Corinthians later in this book to do, it takes on a whole new meaning. It has far greater significance than just something you grab out of your refrigerator at home because you're thirsty. There's a whole lot more going on with those emblems when we partake on the first day of the week, right? Outside this building, in a different context, it's just bread. It's just grape juice. But we use them as part of a remembrance of our Lord's death. Continue in verses 18 through 22. 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can try it, but your heart's not in the right place. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And so meat is just meat and idols are just idols, right? However, Satan's real. Satan is very real. And so by participating in these sacrifices to eat meat in an idol's temple, as we read back in chapter 8 and verse 10, you are participating in worship, not to God, but you are participating in worship to demons, he says. Now, they might not call them demons. They'll have other names, but that's what Paul calls them. That's what the Holy Spirit calls them. And so just because you have knowledge that this idol is nothing, it's just a carved image, it's just whatever, and just because you know it's just meat, it does not condone your participation. Participation in such a religious act is absolutely sinful. Christians do not have the right to participate in idolatry. We don't have the right to participate in that. God is a jealous God, and any such participation with any form of idolatry provokes the Lord to jealousy. You cannot partake in idolatry and actually be in communion with the Lord on the first day of the week. Again, idolatry is putting your desires, he's talking about meat sacrifice to idols, but in a larger sense, idolatry is putting your desires above God and above his will for your life. For you and me, idol worship may have nothing to do with eating meat. It probably doesn't. But regardless, idolatry is easy. It's very easy. And not only is it wrong for you to practice idolatry in any form, just between you and God, but when you do that, when you place more importance in something over God, idolatry, your participation is also encouragement for other people to sin. Go back to chapter 5, we talked about healthy relationships. What makes a relationship unhealthy is when sin is encouraged. So any encouragement to sin in any way is unloving. So for your sake and for the sake of your influence on others, you are to flee idolatry. Last but not least, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Not all things build up. Does that sound familiar? Build up. Remember reading that earlier in the lesson? Right? Chapter 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So not all things build up. Not all things are done out of love. What does love look like? Read verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That is what today's lesson is all about. That is selfless love. Not seeking your own good, but seeking the good of your neighbor. Just because something is lawful for you to do does not mean it's helpful. And yeah, doesn't mean it's helpful for your neighbor. It doesn't mean that it's good for the glory of God. Let's read verse 25 down through 30, and we'll make some more comments on that. Eat whatever is sold in the market, in the meat market, without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. You see, things change once they gave religious significance to this meat. Then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your own conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I gave thanks. So this is where that grape juice example from earlier comes in. You're at somebody's house, they offer you a glass of grape juice, go for it. But if they attach a significance to it, if they say, you know, let's partake of the Lord's Supper together, you can't drink that grape juice and be pleasing to God, right? We're supposed to partake together on the first day of the week, not whenever we want to at your buddy's house. That's not how the Lord's Supper works. So the instruction here with meat, someone invites you over, they serve meat, just eat it, don't ask questions. But if they identify it as part of worship, they're making a religious point. And you have to abstain. You should never endorse another person's idolatry. You should never endorse another person's idolatry. Here's an example of something, and we could go on and on with examples, right? But it's an example of something, of a certain activity that's perfectly fine in its own context. Nothing wrong with it. But the moment you find out that it has a certain influence on someone, that changes everything. It changes everything. Now, because this normally, you know, morally innocuous activity has the ability to encourage sin, now you are in danger of sinning as well. Now, Paul's not saying, he's not saying your freedom completely depends on what other people think. Because we can even take this too far as Christians, and we can be paralyzed, so concerned about what other people think that we just don't do anything, right? And that's not what this is saying to do. You're not bound by the conscience of others, you know, but at the same time, we're not to be oblivious to others' conscience. We're not to be inconsiderate of others' conscience as well. You can be right in your understanding of something, but if your actions present a stumbling block, then you're not bringing glory to God. And as a Christian, you are to do all things to the glory of God. Let's finish chapter 10. So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. I love that. It's just what he said back in chapter 9, right? In verse 22, that I might save some. Whole life is about trying to save people, trying to bring other people to heaven, and trying to have whatever influence you can have on bringing other people to heaven. That's the greatest love that you can have for someone, is trying to encourage them to go to heaven. And this comes back to what we mentioned earlier, that the gospel is not just a list of rules and regulations. There are rules involved, yeah, but it's concerned with hearts. Whether something is right and good and permissible depends on this right here. Does it glorify God? First and foremost in that, does it abide with his word? If no, it doesn't glorify God. But what we're talking about here is there might be some things that don't violate his word inherently. But because they violate someone's conscience, we just have to be careful. It comes back to what we talked about just a couple weeks ago, right? Instead of asking what's wrong with something, we need to ask what's right about this. Don't ask, am I going to go to hell if I do this? That's the wrong question. The right question is, am I going to go to heaven if I do this, right? Maybe looking up, not looking back. Don't be too quick to justify yourself by saying something like, well, the Bible never says not to do that, so it must be fine. Similarly, don't be too quick to say, well, the Bible never says I have to do this, so I don't have to do it. It's not a list for us to keep, is it? Instead, ask yourself, is this right? Is God glorified in this or not? In fact, you can turn these statements into questions to help you in your decision making. Am I being a stumbling block if I do this? Am I doing this for the sake of the gospel? Am I fleeing idolatry? Am I glorifying God? And so, just a few, should I wear this outfit? Well, you tell me, should you wear it? Are you being a stumbling block in wearing that? Does the language that has writing on your shirt, guys, or on your hat, does that language glorify God? Does it help you share the gospel? Should I go see this movie? Should I go to this concert? Should I listen to this music? Should I go to this party? Should I send that email? Should I post this on social media? Should I say what I really want to say? Should I take this job or this promotion? Should I visit or attend this church with someone? Should I marry this person? Should I allow my child to participate in this activity? We can go on and on and on, right? But basically every decision we have to make should go in with these questions. Should not be a stumbling block. We need to do it for the sake of the gospel. It better be fleeing idolatry. And it better glorify God. Now maybe you're thinking, you know, what does this have to do with loving others again? A lot, right? Because your influence matters. The influence you have matters. As brothers and sisters in Christ, members of God's family, we are supposed to be unified in our pursuit of heaven and our pursuit of God's glory. Sometimes that unity requires sacrifice. It means you sacrifice your own desires in order to do what is best to have the greatest influence on someone else. But even if your choices have nothing to do with influencing others, every choice you make has an impact on your relationship with God. And so out of love for God, you need to make the right choices. Pursuing unity through selfless love. I could have made this sermon very short and just given you one sentence, imitate Christ, right? Because that's it, imitate Christ. That's what we read basically in chapter 11 and verse 1. And most scholars say, you know, this really is a fitting end to this section of 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Christ provides the ultimate example of selfless love. But Paul includes himself in there too, because Paul's a pretty good example to follow as well, isn't he? They both sacrificed more of their personal rights than most of us have ever even thought of. Why? Because they love people, and they wanted to share the blessings of the gospel with people and glorify God. So are you demonstrating selfless love? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart? Do you love him with all your heart? Back in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 3, it says, if you love God, you are known by him. You're known by him. If you love God and want to be known by him, you have to walk with him. You have to live a life of obedience. You have to live a life repenting when you sin. You have to be baptized into Christ. If you've not done that and want to begin walking with him, he would love to help you with that this morning. If you're a Christian, something's amiss in your life, you're not living faithfully, if you need prayers, if you need to confess anything publicly, whatever you might need, if we can help you, please let us know as we stand and sing.